If you're new here, welcome. If you are a returning member, also good to see you this morning. It's a little bit emptier in here this morning just because it's the summer. But I see some people who don't normally get to make it around are here this morning, so praise God. Another blessing, if you've been with us, our air has been spotty, in and out, on and off. As you'll notice this morning, it's quite cool in here. It feels good, so praise God for that. My fingers are even a little cold being in here, so rarity for us nowadays. But praise God the AC is working because it is so hot outside. So, if you haven't been here with us, we've been going through the Psalms. Now, the Psalms are great. They've been really great for my soul. I don't know about you guys, but I feel like every year going through the summer of Psalms has been really helpful. It's been really refreshing for my own soul. I hope it's been so for you. And we're going to continue this morning in Psalm 53. And we'll just get started. We'll just read it. But as you open your Bibles, the words of this psalm are popular. You've probably heard them before. You've probably heard someone else quote it. They're not words that are uncommon to our ears, but the ending, I think, is less common than the beginning. Something interesting before we get started, and this is a little homework project. If you want some homework, which I know, most of you are not in school anymore, so homework is like a thing of the past. But if you did, Psalm 53 is very identical to Psalm 14. So, if you want to look at the differences, Psalm 14 almost identically says what's here in Psalm 53. Now, for the Bible to repeat itself twice, not only twice, but two of the same psalm, must mean this is important for God's people. This is something that God wants us to remember. This is something that David wants us to remember. So, with that in mind, as we think about the Christian life, as we think about the weight of this psalm, let's get into it. This is God's word. To the choir master, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one, there is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my bread as they who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? These first four verses of the psalm are the ones that are repeated in Psalm 14. They show the corruption of man. They show what man has become after God has created him good. David describes the fallen nature of humanity. He starts his description of fallen man by describing the fool. And now a lot of times, our English translation is good, it's faithful, but we can miss some nuances in different words in the Bible. And I was looking up the meaning of fool here, because a lot of times we're like, oh, a fool, not too bad, maybe a little bit foolish, but if you're thinking about Ecclesiastes, you're like, oh, the fool, pretty bad. But in this context here, the word fool, I think, downplays the significance of what David is saying here. The word in Hebrew, we're going to do a little word lesson here, is Nabal. Now, Nabal is a word actually named after a person. Which would be kind of tough if you are Nabal. It's like, oh man, the word fool is with me forever now. But to give a quick summary of the story, it comes from 1 Samuel 25 in the Old Testament. If you want to look at that later, go for it, but I'm going to summarize it quickly here for you. So Nabal has some shepherds in a field. They're being attacked by the enemies of Israel. They keep attacking Nabal's shepherds, keep raiding his food stores, and Nabal's shepherds run into the future King David. David's not king yet, but they run into him. David, being wise and caring for Nabal's people, caring for the Israelites, takes the shepherds under his wing. He protects them for many days, and then he takes the shepherds, he leads them home to Nabal's house. Now, when he gets there, David says, my soldiers protected your shepherds. Can we have some food? We're hungry. We're thirsty. We're in exile. Can we have something to nourish our bodies? And that makes sense. You know, you care for somebody, you care for their things, and it's like, Yeah, I can provide for you. Thank you. My shepherds are not dead. My sheep are not dead. Thank you. You think that would be natural. But Nabal actually refuses. What seems reasonable, Nabal throws in David's face. Nabal chooses to go against what is natural and righteous and chooses what is selfish and wicked. Nabal, or fool in Hebrew, reflects on this story of Nabal and means an aggressive perversity of the natural order. It would have been natural for Nabal to give David's soldiers some food, but instead, he perverts the natural way of things. He gives in to his wickedness. He rejects David. In the same way, the fool aggressively perverts the natural order by claiming that there is no God. They look around at the intentionality of creation, at the human beings around them, at the world, at the plants, at the trees, and they say, surely this is random. There is no God. But creation was built to see God. It is foolish to deny his existence. It is foolish to make this claim that there is no God. The assertion, this comes from a British Old Testament scholar, Derek Kidner, put it like this, which I thought was helpful. The assertion there is no God is in fact treated in Scripture not as a sincere, if misguided, conviction. So they're not misguided. It's not like, oh, you know, I'm trying to be sincere and I said something wrong. But as an irresponsible gesture of defiance. To deny God is to defy him. To deny God is to go against the natural order of the world. God created this world, and it is foolish to believe otherwise. These foolish people in the psalm deny God and can be spotted by their actions. David says they are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Now, I had to look this up because I am not a word scholar. But abominations, or just actions that create disgust, that's what that means. So they do these actions that create disgust. They are disgusting to God. They're corrupt. The fool may not say out loud even that there is no God, but their actions will be the overflow of their heart. The actions of people ultimately reveal what they believe. And if someone openly practices wickedness, you can be sure that they think there is no God, even if they say this or not. They are fools. And among the fools, there is none who does good. Everyone who does not acknowledge God in their heart cannot do good. Good is reserved for God, and by extension, his people. God is the fountain of all that is good, and good cannot happen outside of him. And so the fool who says there is no God, there is no one who does good. There's no fool who does good. It just can't happen. Well, I mean, for the rest of us, we're like, oh, we're Christian. We're not fools. We believe, if you are Christian, you believe there is a God. You believe in Christ. That's what it means to be Christian. But like, well, I'm not a fool. I must not be who David is talking about here. You know, I would not say there is no God. I'd say there is a God. Well, we know what David's stance on fools in society is. It's pretty bleak. But what about God? We keep reading in this psalm, and God looks down on the children of man. He looks. And what he's looking for doesn't necessarily say, but we can imply he's looking for people who are looking for him. He looks down, he sees an even worse state of humanity than David. God looks down to see if there are any who seek after him. He's hoping to see a bunch of smiling faces looking toward their creator with prayer in their hearts, looking up and saying, oh Lord, we praise you, we love you, we want to serve you. But what does he see? God looks down to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God, but they've all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. And God again echoes, there is none who does good, not even one. God puts the nail in the coffin. God is greeted with wickedness. God looks down on all of the children of mankind and he sees wickedness. There's not a single person, not even one, who does good. Let that sink in for a second. Not even one. Your family, your friends, your best meaning intentions, the person who volunteers at, you know, at church or at the food bank, there is no one who does good. Corruption is built into the human condition. And I'm sure the parents in the room can understand this the best. You don't have to teach your kids to be mean to others. They're naturally mean. Kids are naturally corrupt. They naturally want to get in fights. They naturally want to pick at each other. That's just how it is. You have to actually teach your kids to be kind to others. Wickedness is the common unifying trait of all humanity. And that's crazy to me. Like, all of humanity, one of the things I can say about everyone is that they're wicked. Every single person on this earth is wicked. And that blows my mind. How God could create Adam and Eve, so good, created a good world, and we ruined it. And now, wickedness is common. Now, there are two previous examples I can think of when God looked upon the wickedness of man. And there's many. But just two I want to bring up this morning. Now, the smaller example is when God looked down on Sodom and Gomorrah to see if there were any righteous in the city. He looks upon the city, and if you don't remember the story, he talks to Lot, and he talks to Abram. Abraham, then, maybe. But he's talking to him, and he's like, Lord, will you save the city if there's even 10 righteous people? God's like, I will save the city. And he only saves one person. There's only one person in the city who is, at that time, considered righteous. If you have read the story, you know that this person is Lot, and he rescues him out of the city. And eventually, Lot commits wickedness. He doesn't stay righteous. He ends up being wicked at the end of the day. But God destroys the whole city. He destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. There's nothing left. He doesn't play around when it comes to corruption and wickedness. God doesn't let these things go on in the dark. Another example I can think of, a larger example, is when God looked upon the state of humanity before the flood, and every inclination of the human heart was evil. He looked down, and everything that humans were doing were evil. There was no one who did good, none who seek after God. And the last time God looked down upon all of humanity and saw the wickedness of the world, he flooded the world, and he saved some. Saved a couple people to continue humanity who were looking at God, who were chasing after God. So God's response to all this wickedness, he flooded the world, he destroyed the wickedness. But God has promised not to flood the earth again, and we can praise him for that, though in Arizona, we might like a little more rain. So what will God do? If there's no one who does good, even after the flood, David is saying there's no one who seeks after God, not even one. No one does good. Will he flood the earth again? Will he destroy the wickedness that is so rampant? Will God reset humanity because of our wickedness? Now, it would be just for God to do so. God would be in the right, for God is righteous, he is good. And he would be in the right if God wanted to destroy us and reset humanity. That would be okay. We don't like that because we're human and we don't want him to destroy us, but it would be just for him to do so. But will he? And now David leaves this question kind of hanging there in the middle of the psalm. There's no one who does good, not even one. But David continues his lament in verse 4 by talking about those who fight against the nation of Israel, fight against God's people. Maybe persecute Christians, if you want to put it like that today. David cries out about the persecution of his people. He says that the persecutors are eating up the Israelites as they eat bread. They're destroying God's nation. They don't call upon God, but yet they're winning battles. They're destroying Israel. They don't care that these people worship God. And David says, don't you know? Do you have any knowledge, evildoers? Do you know that there is a God in heaven who can stop your actions and that these people worship him? Do you not know that there is a God in heaven on our side who created the mountains, the seas, and the skies? Have you no knowledge that there will be punishment for the wicked? Now these persecutors who are evil don't call upon God. They persecute his people. They're so sure that God doesn't exist that they can just persecute and be okay. The persecutors figure that if there is a God, he would surely act against them. So what will God do against this persecution of his people? Against the wickedness in our own hearts? Against the overall wickedness of humanity? Well, we'll continue in verse 5. There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. So God acts. He does something. God is real. He's a living and active God. The persecutors of Israel are terrified. God throws them into a terror. He throws them into a panic. He scatters those who are persecuting his people. He puts them to open shame. God moves against those who work evil against his people. Now, this is not to say that God will work the same every time he chooses to deliver his people. Doesn't mean every time that Christians are persecuted that they're going to be delivered in this way. We know that final deliverance will come when Christ comes again, when he comes down from heaven and delivers us from all wickedness, even ourselves. But in this example, God destroys and scatters those who oppose him and his people. If you want kind of an image of what this looks like, because I think the description is a little confusing, there is a similar event. It's likely it was during David's day, but we don't have a specific example when David was alive, at least that I could think of or find. But there is an example of something similar happening in 2 Kings 7. The Israelites are being besieged, and they're forced into a famine by the Syrians. Syrians are destroying God's people. They don't care that there is a God in the heavens. They don't care about God's people. They're trying to destroy the Israelites. And the famine is so severe to the point the Israelites actually have to eat the heads of animals and eat their poop, so not great. It's pretty grim. Yeah, a grisly, to be sure. But one day, these lepers leave the camp, and they go decide to check on the Syrians. Like, oh, maybe there's some food over there. We can't go into the camp of Israel because we have some diseases, but at least let's go give the Syrians some disease. That's kind of their thinking. And they walk over, and there's nobody there. The camp is completely empty. These Syrians who have been besieging Israel, the camp is completely empty. And they're like, well, what happened? Why is it empty? Well, we get a little bit of a description. God caused a terror to fall on the Syrians. He caused them to be terrified, afraid. For he made them hear marching of chariots and horses. And they fled. The enemy was overcome by the hand of God. Nothing the Israelites could do would bring this enemy away from them. God delivered them. He caused their enemy to be so afraid that they fled. And there was no reason for them to. There was no actual army. There was no actual horses, but they fled. He caused terror in the wicked when they had no reason to be afraid. And God will judge and put to shame those who go against his people. The wicked will not prosper. And as much as we would like to see the deliverance of God, it may not come in our lifetime. So now, or at the last day, maybe during your life or during the end of days when Christ comes, but the wicked will not escape the open shame of judgment. And that's good for us. If you are a Christian, you can rejoice knowing that the wicked will not escape judgment. And that should be a great joy to your soul as you look around at the wickedness of humanity, as you look around at the human condition. But wait, you may say. Wait. Wait, Kyle, I have a question. If all people are wicked and no one does good, then doesn't that mean we all deserve God's judgment? And who can be God's people if not even one person does good? Will God destroy all of humanity to judge the wicked? In the last day, will everyone be cast into the fiery furnace because no one can do good? Not even one person. I mean, God would be just in doing so, but does he plan to? I mean, if no one seeks after God, then why would he seek after humanity? Doesn't make sense to me. If we're all wicked, then I guess that's it, and we'll be judged. But luckily, the psalm does not end there. Let that sink in, though, that you are wicked. Your natural inclination of your heart is to do wickedness. It's to be evil. It is to do things that go against righteousness. But David continues on. He ends his psalm like this. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. David does not despair. He does lament, but he has hope. David cries out and he says, Lord, I am so broken. Humanity is broken. There's no one who does good. But I pray for your salvation. I pray that your salvation for Israel, for your people, would come out of your holy city. Lord, when will you provide a way? When will there be a way to save us from our wickedness? Because we can't do it. All we will do is heap up wicked acts. That's what we do without the Lord. And David cries out, but he knows that God will do it. He doesn't say if God restores the fortunes of his people, but he says when. He has a trust knowing that God is a good God. And if God wants us to come to know him, if God wants us to be with him, he would not let us sit in our wickedness because he knows that we could never do it. He knows we could never come to him. David yearns for God to make known his divine plan. When God reveals his divine plan, when he reveals that salvation, then the Israelites will rejoice. God's people will rejoice. For salvation has come from their wickedness. Before I continue, I just want to say, where is your hope? Is your hope for the last day that you've done all these good works, that you've done all these things for other people, that you've loved your family well, that you've loved your kids well, that you've loved your parents well, that you've gone to church every Sunday, that you've prayed a lot, that you've ticked all the boxes? Is that your hope today? Because that hope won't stand up before God's court of law. There is no one who does good, not even one. Even in the good that people do, there is corruption. There is always an ulterior motive, whether it be more money, more power, more influence. So what hope is there then for doing good deeds to gain favor? Oh, that salvation would come for fallen humanity. Well, a great joy today is that salvation has come. Let us reflect on these things and dwell on them and realize that our heart wants to be wicked. But know that the salvation that David has talked about here has come. David's future hope is our current reality, church. Paul says in Romans 3, 22b through 25, he says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he continues it by saying, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Yes, our hearts are wicked. Yes, humanity is broken. Yes, there is no one who does good. But God provided one who did do good. God sent Christ. Christ came down. God came down to die for us. Jesus did good. There is no one throughout all of history, on the whole planet, nowhere in the future can ever say that they have done good except for Christ. And because of that, he didn't fall away from God. And even though he didn't deserve the punishment, he paid our price on the cross. Because he was so good, the wickedness in our hearts said, oh, I don't like that. And now I'm going to kill you for it. The one good person in all of history killed by humanity's wickedness. But through his death, we have received a redemption. We have received an offering for the salvation that David cries out for. We deserve to be put to shame. We deserve to be destroyed. But Jesus took our shame upon himself. He defeated sin so that we could become a part of God's people. We who are broken. And now, we have this hope. We have that salvation. But if you're here this morning, do not be a fool. Do not think that your good deeds, your doing, your acting is going to get you into heaven. It won't. No amount of good things can get you into heaven because there is no one who does good. Don't be a fool this morning. Do not reject what God has given for your salvation. I read something recently which I thought was helpful. If you're not a Christian, hear this morning. If you are, it's a good reminder. But being a Christian is not about doing for Jesus as much as it is being with Jesus. For everyone deserves death for their doing. Everyone deserves death, judgment for their wickedness. Everyone in this room without Jesus would be going straight to hell, to be honest. But God reached out his hand. For those who have repented and believed in the name of Jesus, they get to receive the salvation of God. So if you haven't done those things, if you haven't realized your wickedness, if you haven't repented, turned away, realize there is no other way but Christ. Run after him, chase after him, cling to him. The Christians in the room would love to talk to you more about how Christ changes our life here and now and forevermore. So please, if this is on your heart this morning, do not leave here and think, oh, I'm so wicked. I'm so wicked that how could Christ ever love me? Well, he does. And God wants you to receive that salvation. And now if you're curious about what repenting and believing looks like, a couple weeks ago, Logan gave a great sermon on what repentance looks like in Psalm 51. If you're curious what it looks like to repent, even as a Christian, to repent of your own wickedness and continue to pursue God, I'd encourage you to go listen to that sermon. It's on the website. So turn away from your wicked heart and pursue Christ. Not only do we receive salvation, but we get to rejoice. David ends by saying, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. It is a great joy to follow Christ. And how often, if you are a Christian, do you reflect on that? And just sit and dwell on the joy of coming from death to life? You couldn't do it. You simply couldn't. But through believing in Christ, God has made you new. And now, Christian, rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. You are saved from your corrupt hearts. And ultimately, one day, our wickedness will be completely gone. We won't have to fight the battle between our wickedness and righteousness. One day, when Christ comes again, we will get to be with him in heaven. And that will be a glorious day, Christian. So for those that do follow Christ, you have crossed from corruption to a growing holiness. Be glad. You are now a part of God's people. This process of wickedness to holiness is a lifelong process, but praise God that you're part of it. For there is no greater joy for you to know that you deserve God's justice and to instead receive mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we know that if we were left to our own devices, we would never come to you. We know that our hearts are corrupt. We know that we do not seek after you as we should. But Lord, we thank you. Lord, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for sending Jesus, who was able to do good. The one person that could do good came down, suffered for our sake, died in our place. Thank you that if we repent and believe, that we can call ourselves your people. Let those of us who are Christians in this room rejoice in this great mercy, because we don't deserve it. Lord, deep down our hearts want to be wicked, but let us pursue righteousness. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.